I'd like to read a little passage from the Gospels, please, and one from the Psalms. Firstly, from the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And the fairly well-known passage, beginning to read at verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And again a little further down the chapter, our Lord, in verse 27, says that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now a little psalm, please, number 133. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon. And if you leave out the words that are in italics, this verse reads more smoothly and easily. As the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And the Lord will bless his word. Now we are meditating these evenings around some of the mountains with which our Lord Jesus was so familiar in the days of his flesh. We have meditated at the Mount Gerizim, which is not mentioned by name in the New Testament, but which is without doubt the mountain of John chapter 4, where the woman of Samaria received the blessing. Last evening we were looking at the Mount Olivet, and we find that so much of our Lord's movements, so much of his ministry, and so many of his movements were around the Mount of Olives. We suggested that perhaps there were more memories of the Mount of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives than perhaps in any other place in Israel. He seemed to spend a lot of time at the Mount of Olives. Now, tomorrow evening we come to a very special mount, which is Mount Moriah. Again, not mentioned by name in the New Testament, but if we can identify correctly today the site of Golgotha, then there is no doubt that Golgotha and Moriah are the one and the same place. About 2 centuries before our Lord came, the Maccabees cut a highway through Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was a long ridge of a mountain, a little bit the shape of the Mount of Olives. And they cut this highway through, and they cut off the northern tip of Mount Moriah. And many believe today that that northern tip of Moriah is in fact Golgotha. So we want to come tomorrow evening to meditate at a mount which has become very precious to us, a place to which a father and a son walked together many, many, many centuries ago, and this was repeated in the days of our Lord, a father and a son walking to the mount of suffering together. So tomorrow evening we want to spend a good deal of the time talking about the sufferings of Christ and looking at Mount Moriah. And then we want to come on our closing evening to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is, of course, the kingly mountain. It is the royal mount, and we want to see it associated with our Lord Jesus' majesty, with his royalty, his vindication as king in the day to come. But this evening, we come to another very well-known and very interesting mountain, and there are some things that make it indeed a unique mountain, and that is the Mount Hermon. Now, we have read the name of Hermon this evening from the Psalm 133. And although we have not read the name, in fact, we have been at Mount Hermon in Matthew chapter 16. That is for sure, and it might be that we have been at Hermon in Matthew 17 as well. Anyway, we want to come and see the lovely connection between the Psalm 133, Matthew chapter 16, and Matthew chapter 17, and to follow the movements of the Lord Jesus around this interesting Mount Hermon. Now, if you were today to buy a modern guide to Israel, I think that sometimes you would search in vain for a reference to Hermon, and some will tell you that, strictly speaking, Hermon does not belong to Israel at all. There are some, in fact, who think that the true border of Israel will run along the southern slope of Hermon, so that Hermon is actually over the northern border. Now, very, very technically today, the border presently runs right over the top of Hermon, and Hermon is claimed by perhaps 2 or 3 different countries at this present time. It is the highest mount in all of that region. It is about 10,000 feet high, and Hermon is always capped with snow. You'll never find Hermon without snow somewhere. And if you can't see it from Israel, then you can see it from Lebanon or from Syria, but there is always snow on the top of Hermon. There is something of a kind of a grandeur about Hermon that makes it a very fitting symbol of the things that we want to talk about this evening. There is a kind of a majesty, and as we mentioned last evening in another connection, there is almost a loneliness about Mount Hermon. Anyway, we want to see that it does for us sort of symbolize and crystallize some great truths relative to the person of the Lord Jesus, and we want to try to see just what happened at Mount Hermon. Now, this little Psalm 133, where Hermon is mentioned, is as well known one of the little group of psalms that we call the Songs of Degrees. Now, my brethren don't all agree as to what exactly that means. Very, very literally translated, it means the songs of the ascent, the songs of the going up. And again, although they agree about that, they don't agree exactly as to what is meant by the ascent or by the going up. Now, many of my brethren will agree with the thought that I have, that in fact it has to do with the tribes going up to Jerusalem. It was a great occasion 3 times a year when the people went up to Jerusalem, and by the way, you always go up to Jerusalem no matter where you are in Israel. It doesn't matter from which direction you're coming. If you're coming to Jerusalem, you're always going up to higher ground. And when you leave Jerusalem, no matter to where you may be going, you are always going down. That's why the Lord Jesus said a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So mountain, Jerusalem is elevated, Jerusalem is higher ground. And the tribes, when they went to Jerusalem, they went up. And that's why that little psalm, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. Now, three times a year, it was incumbent upon all the males of Israel that they should go up to Jerusalem. They went up at Passover time, they went up at Pentecost, and they went up again at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these were great occasions for joy and singing. And you can imagine that it was indeed a very grand and elaborate occasion when these caravans of people left, some of them their remote dwellings, and together, and the great procession increasing as they went along singing in a kind of a carnival spirit, a kind of a festive mood, and they would have went along walking the way to Jerusalem. Now it's easy to imagine that a little bit of singing would have made it easier for them, and it is believed by many that these 15 songs of the ascent were actually psalms that the tribes sung together as they were making their way up to Jerusalem. Now, that is why the Psalm 133, coming near to the end of this journey and bringing us almost into the Psalm of Worship, which is Psalm 134, the Psalm of the Sanctuary. This is why there is a great emphasis laid upon the unity of the brethren. You can imagine how difficult and unpleasant it might have been had there been some disagreement between these people on their way up to Jerusalem. And I suppose that with such throngs of people dwelling together and making the difficult journey to Jerusalem, that it would have been very, very easy for a little bit of a fallout. And of course, that is still very possible, and that is why the Psalm 133 is very relevant in our day. Now, the unity is emphasized because you cannot really enter into the spirit of true worship unless brethren are in unity. And so the unity is greatly emphasized, and it is described in very beautiful language. The psalmist says about it that it is as precious as that holy anointing oil that anointed the person of the high priest. It is as fragrant and as precious as that. And then he says that it is as precious, it is like the dew of Hermon. And the dew of Hermon was actually wafted by the breezes down through the other parts of Zion. And upon some of the other hills of Zion, the refreshing dew of Hermon actually fell. And for that reason, well, there is a kind of a picture of great prosperity at the end of the psalm. The Lord commands life and blessing even forevermore because the dews of Hermon have fallen here. So that if you like alliteration, you might say that really there is implicit in this psalm four thoughts about unity. The psalmist points out that unity is pleasant. And he points out, too, that unity is precious, and I think not only precious to brethren, but very precious to God, that his people should be in unity. I want to see this evening that unity is not only pleasant and precious and prosperous, as at the end of the psalm, but that in the light of what happened at Mount Hermon in the days of the Lord Jesus, that unity is also proper. Indeed, it is the proper thing that we should be in unity, and I want to see this evening that any disunity among brethren is absolutely at variance with what our Lord has introduced at Mount Hermon. Now, we come to look at these lovely and very well-known verses from Matthew 16. There are some things that are well-known and other things that are not so very often pointed out. But I want you to keep in mind that when we come here, we are actually at Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is right at the bottom, right at the slope, the southern slope of Mount Hermon, and you cannot go to Caesarea Philippi without being at Mount Hermon. Now, we saw in an earlier meeting that our Lord Jesus, in a very, very lovely way, he chose the settings for his ministry. There were certain ministries that the Lord gave here that he would not give there. Certain places that seemed somehow to be just the perfect setting for a particular type of ministry. Like as the parables of Matthew 13, our Lord chose a particular specific place for the giving of that discourse of Matthew 13. Now, the very same thing has happened here. Our Lord does not give this ministry of chapter 16 in Jerusalem. He does not give it in Judea. He waits until he is in Galilee and in northern Galilee and in what we call Galilee of the Gentiles. And he waits, in fact, until he is right here at Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. And in this very interesting setting, our Lord is now going to ask a question or two, and he's going to make some revelations and some predictions with regard to the future. Now, Caesarea Philippi was not always called Caesarea Philippi. And indeed, if you were going looking for it today, I think that you would more easily find it if you used the old name, because the old name has been revived again. And today they call the town of Caesarea Philippi, they call it Banias. Now that was its original name, Banias, but there is something very important about the name Banias, and it is this. That it wasn't always Banias, but it used to be Panias. Now that is important, we'll see in a moment. The letter B at the beginning today is only there to facilitate the Arab who has a difficulty with the hard-sounding letter P. He can't very easily say Panias as we might say it, and so he calls it Banias, and he spells it like that, and that is how you would ask for it today, the town of Banias, but actually it was Panias. Now this is not quibbling, it is very important, because immediately when you have a little look at that word, you can see that the town was originally named after the god Pan. Now to this very day, at Banias you can see a grotto, and you can read even yet, that is, if you can read Greek, you can read even yet the inscription that there is around this grotto. And in this great grotto, for a long time, there stood an idol to the god Pan. And the heathen, the Gentiles, the nations who lived in that northern part of Galilee, they would make pilgrimage to Mount Hermon, this grand mount, now adorned with an idol, an image of the god Pan. And they would make pilgrimage there, and they would come to the grotto, and they would worship this heathen, mythical god Pan. Now that is perhaps the very first thing that you would see if today you were approaching Banias, the site of Caesarea Philippi. Now it was Philip who actually changed the name of this town, and he decided that he would renovate and he would enlarge the town, and he did that, and not only did they do that, but they also erected a great marble temple there in honor of Caesar. Now that stood there for many centuries, and in honor of Caesar, the August, who thought that he was divine, who thought that he was God. So that now you have a grotto and an image, an idol of the god Pan. You also have the marble temple built in honor of Caesar and built for the worship of Caesar. And he changed the name, Philip did, and he called it Caesarea instead of Panias. But then, of course, there was a little problem, because there was already a Caesarea in Israel, and that was Caesarea over on the western coast, on the Mediterranean shore. There already was a Caesarea, the Caesarea of Cornelius, the Caesarea with which Paul is associated. It was already over there on the coast. So, to distinguish the one Caesarea from the other, and also, of course, to gratify his own ego and his pride, what better way than to link his own name with the name of his Caesar and to call it now Caesarea Philippi? So he put his own name and Caesar's together, and Banias has now become Caesarea Philippi. Now they continued for a while to build temples there at that part of Mount Hermon, until I understand eventually there were no less than 14 Syrian temples built in honor and for the worship of Syrian gods. Now you see what you've got, and the background is very interesting and very important. Our Lord comes to Galilee of the Gentiles. He comes to Mount Hermon of the Psalms. He comes where the grotto and the idol of the god Pan predominates, where the white marble temple of Caesar is standing, and where there are 14 temples in honor of Syrian gods. And when he is there with all this background of superstition and heathen deities, he asks the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You see that it is against that pagan background and against all the confusion that had become associated with Mount Hermon that our Lord asked the simple question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now we're going to see that in the conversation and the ministry and the events that followed, there was in fact a kind of fulfillment in prediction of the Passover. We're going to see that there is also Pentecost here, at least Pentecost in the predictions of the Lord Jesus. He is actually predicting the events of the day of Pentecost. And then we're going to see, too, that there is a kind of a Feast of Tabernacles here as well. And all of that will link it very beautifully with the Psalm 133. If the people sung about unity, being like the dew of Hermon, we're going to see that from Hermon there comes the dew, there comes the refreshment of memories of Golgotha, of the Passover, of the day of Pentecost, and of the coming Feast of Tabernacles and Kingdom Glory. And in the light of these three great things, we are going to ask the question, is it not rather foolish and ironical that sometimes we are found in disunity? Oh, when we come to Hermon and see what our Lord has taught here, then the unity of brethren dwelling together is certainly the proper thing. These three things that our Lord speaks of has actually made it not only possible but proper that we should dwell together constantly in unity. Now we have, of course, to begin with the greatness of his person, and he asks that question, "Whom do men say?" Now he's not asking, first of all, what the disciples think of him. He wants to know what the general opinion of men is. Now, of course, our Lord knew already what men thought of him, but sometimes our Lord will draw out the hearts of men in conversation. He will bring them into his thoughts, and he asks questions to teach men, and this is what he is doing here. So he asks them all, but Peter apparently becomes the spokesman. At least I think that Peter is speaking, and he says, "Well," he says, "some say that thou art John the Baptist." Well, now that was understandable, because Herod himself had a bad conscience and thought that John was risen from the dead again, and there were some people who thought that our Lord was actually John the Baptist. A very foolish thing, of course, because our Lord and John ministered contemporarily. They ministered at the same time for a little while, but nevertheless some people had the opinion that he was John the Baptist. And then there were others, and they thought he was Elijah, and they would remember, of course, the miracles of Elijah, and maybe remember a little prediction that Elijah would come before the kingdom, and some thought that Elijah had come as they watched our Lord's miracles. And then there were some who had a strange idea, for some reason, that he might have been Jeremiah. Now I wonder why they thought that he was Jeremiah. It might well have been that they saw him weeping, our Lord wept in public, and it might be that they remembered Jeremiah as the weeping prophet and wondered if the weeping Jeremiah was back in their midst again. Anyway, there were some who thought that he was Jeremiah. And then there were others who weren't quite sure. They knew somehow that he was a prophet, and they said, as they shrugged their shoulders, "Just one of the prophets," and they weren't sure which one. But there was quite a variety of opinion as to who he was. But now the Lord will make the question very personal. And not only very personal, but he'll make it very emphatic. And more emphatic even than we have it in our Authorized Version. And what our Lord will now say is this. He says, "But ye, whom say ye that I am?" And in a very personal, emphatic way, he directs the question to them. It is not now that he is looking in an abstract way for the opinions of men. He wants now what these men think of him, what is their conviction. "Ye, whom say ye that I am?" And without any hesitation, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And when you keep the background in mind, you can see why Peter used the word living, because the idol to the dead god Pan was there. The idol to the other pagan deities who were lifeless were all there. And in that background of superstition, Peter says, "Thou art the Messiah and the Son of the living God." He acknowledges the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus and confesses the carpenter to be the Christ. And he does it at Caesarea Philippi on the slopes of Mount Hermon. "Now," says the Lord Jesus, "blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon Bar-Jonah. You say that's his old name. That's his old name indeed, because the Lord is going to emphasize the new name in a moment. But he picks up this old name that belongs to the old Simon of the flesh and blood. And he says, "Simon Bar-Jonah," he says, "flesh and blood hasn't brought you to this conviction, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he uses that well-known word, which has, of course, confused and confounded some people. He says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Now, Peter, of course, had been given that name by the Lord away back in the early days of his ministry. And it doesn't mean a rock. It means a stone. It means a piece of a rock. And if I were to paraphrase this, I think that what the Lord is now saying to Peter, he says, "Now I can see the character of the rock. Now I can see this coming out, this character. I can see it now being manifested. The things that I had in mind for you, Peter, when I called you Cephas, when I called you Petra, I can see it now coming out in you." And here is the man now whose name means a stone or a piece of a rock. "Oh," says the Lord, "flesh and blood hasn't brought you to this conviction. And upon this revelation, and upon this great confession of the greatness of Christ, the personal greatness of the Messiah, upon this," he says, "I will build my assembly, I will build my church." And immediately now, we have a prediction of the day of Pentecost. Now, we're going to see that this comes to us as the dew of Hermon. And in the light of what happened at the day of Pentecost, predicted by the Lord on Mount Hermon, you know, brethren, that disunity is not right at all. But here is our Lord predicting the building of a new assembly. And I don't know quite honestly what they do with this tense. It's very, very simple. "I will build my church." Very evident that it was in the future. And I don't know what they do with it, who take the church away back into the Old Testament. And it just doesn't seem to make sense to some of us. The Lord Jesus is obviously predicting a new thing. And when we come to the day of Pentecost, it would seem, in fact, that there it began to be this new assembly. And it is, of course, the lovely word ecclesia. And my brethren keep telling us what this word ecclesia means, that it really is composed of two words. And it means a calling out of. It means a calling out of people from out of something and bringing them together with things in common. And this great ecclesia is just a great company of people who have this in common, that they have recognized the greatness of Christ, the greatness of his person, and they have acknowledged him as Lord in exactly the way that Peter did it on the Mount Hermon. And in that way, we have done it too. And on that rock, the assembly is being built. And the Jews of Hermon, coming from this great prediction and from the fulfillment of it, they really do forbid, brethren, that we should be in disunity. But now, this great assembly that we think began to be at the day of Pentecost, it is, as you know, called the body of Christ. The body. Now, the very idea of the body demands that we should be in unity. The body. But then, you see, there's a problem. If someone comes to me who's not saved, and they say, "Look, I hear this preaching and teaching about a church which is the body of Christ." They say, "I would like to see this church which is the body." I say, "Well, now, I really can't take you to any specific geographical point and show you the body. I can't do that. I can't take you and say, now, wait here, stand here, and we'll bring the body before you and we'll let you see it. The principalities and powers might see it from their vantage point, but I'm afraid that we can't stand at any geographical point today on earth and actually see this body. You say, well then, how do men understand in a very practical way just what this body is and what it's like and what it's all about? Well now, what I can do with this man who tells me that he wants to see this body, I can say to him, well look, I can't show you this body, but tell me, where do you live? And he tells me where his home is, and then I say to him, well now, I can take you to a little group, a little company. I can take you to a little ecclesia, a little assembly in your locality. And if you come and witness them and watch how they live and how they dwell together, and if you view them and study them, you ought to be able to see in that company just a little replica of what the big thing is that I can't show you. But I can show it to you now in your locality, in miniature, in reproduction, in replica. And all the time I'm hoping that there is indeed a good replica of the body in his locality. I sometimes illustrate it like this. It suits my way of thinking that I have never been to Paris, I've never been to France, and I've never seen the famous Eiffel Tower. But I think I know what it's like. I think I could describe it for you, and I even think that maybe I could draw it for you. I think I know what the Eiffel Tower looks like, but I've never seen it. But what I have seen is this. I've been in many homes over the country, and I go into this home and I see this little thing, and it's sitting on the top of a display cabinet maybe, or maybe inside the cabinet, and I say to the lady of the house, is that the Eiffel Tower? And she says it is. And what she means is, of course, that in reproduction, in replica, in model, this is the Eiffel Tower. I go to another home, and I see another model. And oh, the likeness is there. But it's not as good a model as I saw in the first home. And then I go to another home, and I see one which is better than the other two. And there are all sorts of these little replicas of the Eiffel Tower. We have seen them in chalk, simple little things. You have seen them in pottery. You have seen them in brass and in stainless steel. And I remember seeing a very beautiful one in cut glass and crystal, a very beautiful thing with so much detail on it of this lovely Eiffel Tower. Now what I'm trying to say is this, that there are so many reproductions of it. Some of them are good. Some of them are very good. Some of them are poor. Some of them are very poor. But the likeness is there. If I were to send someone to your assembly, if you were to send someone to my assembly, to see what the church, which is the body of Christ, is like, what kind of a replica would they see in my assembly, in your assembly? In those early days, you know, the days of the Acts and the early epistles, the local assembly was a miracle. It still is. But what a miracle every local assembly was in those days. If you'd gone to Corinth, at one time in Corinth, there was no assembly of God. There was a synagogue. There was an idol's temple, and I suppose there was nothing for God in either of them. And then the gospel came. And Paul preached, and others testified, and eventually the miracle happened and someone was saved, a Jew. Then another Jew, then a Gentile, then another Gentile. And then comes the point where Paul is going to leave Corinth. You say, Paul, what are you going to do with these people now? You going to send these Jews back to the synagogue and tell them to be a good testimony there? You going to send these Gentiles back again to the idol's temple and tell them to try and witness for Christ there? Oh no. Before Paul leaves Corinth, there is a third company. an ecclesia. People called out from the synagogue and from the idol's temple. And what a miracle that was in those early days. And if you had gone to Corinth and said to someone, look, I'm interested in this body of Christ. He'd say, you come with me. He'd say, could you come on the first day of the week? And I show it to you to advantage. And you go along on the first day of the week to Corinth. Here's a company. You say, tell me, before we go into this company, are they Jews? Oh, he'd say, some of them are. You mean some of them are Gentiles? Oh, yes, some of them are Gentiles. Are they rich people? Oh, some of them are. You mean some are poor? Some are very poor. Are they learned people? Some of them are, but some of them aren't. Oh, there's such a variety of people, but you come in and you see them, this great variety of people, God's ecclesia in Corinth. And then you see the miracle. There's a man over here, and he was a proud, bigoted, arrogant Jew. And you see this man, a man from the idol's temple who had been associated with the most corrupt practices in that temple. And here they are, and they're sitting together, and if you watch carefully, you'll see them eating of the same loaf, and drinking of the same cup. You know, you say, this is a miracle. Members of one body. What does Luke mean when he says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come? Now, I'm inclined to think that what he means is this, that it's not just the arrival of the day of Pentecost, but that the day of Pentecost has fully come in all its meaning, in all its prophetic and typical import. It has fully come, and a body is brought into existence with the baptism in the Spirit of these members by the risen head, and there is one body. And I tell you something, it makes a nonsense of me not speaking to someone, or not shaking someone's hand, or being in disunity when I think of the greatness of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Members one of another. Oh, that the dew of Hermon might refresh us this evening, and that this prediction of the Lord Jesus about the building of his assembly, that it might come to us with power and freshness this very evening. Now, says the Lord, I want to tell you something. He says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. He uses a strong word. He says, I'm going to be killed and the third day rise again. He predicts Golgotha. They weren't having it. They didn't want to believe it, but it was true. It was there. The Son of Man must be delivered. The scribes, the priests they've taken, they will ultimately deliver him to the Gentiles for ratification of their death sentence. But after suffering, he will die. This is the Passover. This is the death of Christ. And our Lord predicts it at Mount Hermon. I suppose, brethren, there is no place better than Golgotha for getting your priorities right. For instance, If the young believer wants to know what is the right attitude to the world, and you come to Golgotha, and you see what the world did to him, and as you stand at Golgotha and see what the world did to him whom you love, it makes it very easy to decide your attitude to the world. But we're thinking about unity. Now here are two brethren. They're at variance. There's very little of this variance, brethren, about truth and doctrine. It's nearly all about personalities and niggly little things. And here are two brethren, and they're not speaking. They won't shake hands. Oh, they'll maybe break bread together, but they won't shake hands together. So we bring them to Golgotha. You stand one here and one there, together, side by side. Brethren. How difficult it would be to stand at the cross, side by side with a brother, to look up into this lovely face of the man who died for us both, to see a head thorn-crowned, a face wreathed in blood and sweat and spittle, his hands torn and his feet and naked. And together to look up upon this form of one whom we love. And then to turn away, still not speaking. Oh, I don't know if it's possible. It certainly doesn't make sense. You see, this unity, says the psalmist, it's like the dew of Hermon. What happened, you see, at Hermon was this. That the snows that were on the top of Mount Hermon, they were always being evaporated by the sun. And as they were drawn up in moisture, then they were wafted by the winds down across the country. And they fell here and there. And wherever they fell, the land is fertile and very prosperous. That's why, just right immediately around the foot of Mount Hermon is some of the most luscious land that there is in Israel. And all the way down the path where the dew will be wafted, it is prosperous. There the Lord commands the blessing. And for that assembly and for those brethren, whoever put themselves in the way of the Jew of Hermon, this precious unity must be produced. And the blessing is commanded there. So the tribes went up singing at the day of Pentecost. They went up singing at Passover. And as they sung together in unity, the psalmist says, oh, but it's good and it's pleasant. Not just when brethren dwell in unity, but he puts that lovely word together, when they dwell together in unity. Some things are pleasant, and they're not good, like sin. Some things are good, they're not pleasant. You try getting that little girl to take medicine, you tell her it's good for her. It doesn't make any difference to her. She's not nice. But it's good. Not pleasant, but it's good. But when a thing is both good and pleasant, that's nice. And that's the unity of brethren. And if you want to know just how pleasant is unity, then you ask someone who has lived through disunity. And they'll tell you that unity is very pleasant.
And this unity is precious, fragrant and precious as the holy anointing oil, sweet to God as well as to us. And if you want to know how precious it is to God, then he will tell you, it cost me my son, this unity. May the Lord help us to vow this very evening that if there is any disunity in my assembly, that by the grace of God, 'twill not be me that will bring it in. Pentecost and Calvary, Pentecost and Golgotha, Pentecost and the Passover, they forbid that we should be in disunity. Now, says the Lord, there's some of you standing here. He says, they'll not taste of death till they see the Son of Man in his glory, in his kingdom. And I think that most of my brethren will agree that that is fulfilled in chapter 17, that our Lord takes them up to give them a little preview of the kingdom and the glory. Now, where was this? I know that it cannot be proven 100%, but I'm inclined to think that they are still at Caesarea Philippi and that this is Mount Hermon. Tradition will have it that it is Mount Tabor. Tabor doesn't seem to be in the right place, for one thing. And for another thing, Tabor was very heavily populated at that time, and there was, in fact, a fort, a fortress, on the top of Tabor. And all these people inhabiting the Mount Tabor, all round its slopes, it doesn't seem to be a suitable place for a transfiguration scene. But Hermon does. The Lord Jesus takes them up the mount, not necessarily to the summit, but to the slopes of the mount. A high mountain apart. Apart. The reward for leaving earth and climbing the mountain with him is this, that Peter looks back after 40 years and he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw the king. He never forgot it. They had seen the king. He was transfigured, transformed. And then there appears two men, Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets are here, but the king is greater than the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets must withdraw. His face will shine as the sun, his raiment will be white as the light. Only in but a little while, they will come down this mountain and make their way to another mountain, Moriah. There he will be disfigured rather than transfigured. There they will take his garments from him, and there they will see his sorrow, his agony. But here it is all the glory of a Christ transfigured. There were several reasons for it, this transfiguration. There was a moral reason. Our Lord was rejected. This is a crucial point in Matthew's gospel and in his ministry. He's rejected. But heaven will avow its sympathy with the rejected man. And our Lord, rejected on earth, climbs the mount to be transfigured and to have the very comfort of heaven to him. There is that moral reason that heaven is wholeheartedly with the rejected man. There is a practical reason. The practical reason is this, that in but a few years from this point, James will be martyred. Peter will become responsible in the early days of the Acts. and John will be left on and on, eventually in exile, to write the book of the Revelation and to tell the story of the King of Kings. There is a practical reason. These men are seeing now on the Mount of Glory what will help them in their later ministry. And there is a dispensational reason. And the dispensational reason is this, that these men are getting a preview. They are getting a little glimpse before the time of the glory that is to be. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. Only in preview, Peter thought it had come. He wanted to build tabernacles there and then, and to stay. Well, he says, good to be here. I'm sure it was. Looked like the glory had arrived. No, says the Lord. This is only a glimpse. It's only a preview, a foreshadowing of glory that is to come. But in that prefiguring sense, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the joy of that feast is here. The King transformed, vindicated, shining with glory, his garments glistening, and the heavenly visitors there, and the Shekinah cloud. So says the psalmist, this unity, it's like the dew of Hermon. The Jew of Hermon. So do you mean this truth of the body, the assembly? Oh yes, that, Pentecost. Do you mean this prediction about Golgotha and the sufferings? Yes, there's that too. But don't forget about the sight of glory. And again, if you're tempted to be, to persist in disunity with your brother, have a look back to Pentecost and Golgotha, but take a moment to have a look forward and think of the glory that is to come. Does it really make sense that he and you are destined for the same glory, to be companions of the King, and that tonight finds you in disunity? I tell you, it's pleasant, and it's precious, and it's prosperous. And in the light of Pentecost, the Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, it is proper, the proper thing. May the Lord grant the freshness of the dew of Hermon in all our gatherings for his glory. Shall we pray?